Okay, good morning all. Great to see you. Gray and early. Let's open in prayer. Father in heaven, we bless you for your word. We're grateful to you for creating us and especially for placing us here and now. We thank you that you've granted us the heritage of your people. And as we look at it today, bless us. Build us up as we consider the heritage you've granted us, the lives of those who have gone before us and serving you, and the questions they wrestled with, how they did it, and the determinations they made. I pray, cause us to love you more. Cause us to be wiser. Cause us to be more faithful because of this study, I ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay. So, Council of Nicaea, part two, if you can remember back one week, yeah, we skipped, I apologize for scheduling purposes, we skipped a week, and now we're returning. If you remember, we looked at some of the preliminary issues, where Nicaea was, is Nick today, Constantine, there were some preliminary councils that were not truly ecumenical in the sense that they didn't encompass the Council of Arles, for instance. They didn't encompass those of the broad range. I did go back. I don't remember who it was that asked about. I think Mike Ruff asked about the Council of Arles would be in France, and yet here on the map, it didn't show anybody from France. So there were some omissions. There were some small little stars that were supposed to be over there. There were one or two bishops or representatives from France. So that's not exhaustive. It's more representative. We talked about Meletius of Lycopolis and how the council dealt with him prior to getting into the meat where we usually remember the main business of the Nicene Council, which was to deal with another man, Arius of Cyrenaica, or Alexandria, Arius of Alexandria. Okay, so what was the problem with this man's teaching? The teachings of Arius are known as Arianism. You hear about Arianism in the church. Arius taught that Jesus was the firstborn among creation. That's biblical language. But what he meant by it was that Jesus was, in fact, the first created being. And that's the catch there. So you take the biblical phrase, firstborn among creation, and then you define it in a heretical way, the heresy. So that means, he was created. So he would have been created, like all things, by the Father, ex nihilo, out of nothing. But there was a time, this is the kind of slogan, the mantra of Arianism, there was a time. If we chart out the timeline of existence and creation, God the Father exists in eternity past, if we can use that idea. And then there was a time when Christ was not. He didn't exist until his creation. Yes, Ken. What a great question. I think probably, but I don't know enough. And that's a great question because it arises out of that idea of like, well, then what do you do with the Holy Spirit? Is the Spirit a separate person, and was he with the Father prior to Christ? That's one of the, I mean, we could go down a rabbit trail and really probably do some interesting thinking together. That's one of the reasons for later on the filioque clause, if that means anything to any of you, that some of the theology about when we say that the Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son, that there's a link there. Without the Son and the Father, could you have the Spirit? So, great question. That's a great question. I wish I knew more. The focus of Nicaea tends to be on Christology, so they're really hashing out Christ's identity. And then later on, what they, you know, the big fancy word, pneumatology, what the Spirit, the doctrine of the Spirit will come secondary to that after they hash through one thing at a time. Mike, you had a thought?
So virtually all the heresies have something to do with the divinity of Christ. Yeah.
Yes.
Do you know, is this similar thinking to Mormonism?
Oh, that's great. I don't know. I suspect, yes, modern. Mike's question was modern cults all will get something about Christology or the Trinity wrong. And so Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons are in that camp somewhere, but I would have to chart it out and to draw the lines to connect. Doc?
I think Arius' thing with the Holy Spirit was the Holy Spirit proceeds out of Jesus.
Okay.
And is not God.
Okay. Ah, so he would deny the divinity of the Holy Spirit, or yeah, so denying the Trinity.
And I think the personhood too.
Good. Doc says he recalls Arius as denies the personhood and the divinity of the Holy Spirit, and that the Spirit is somehow a procession out of Christ, but not, you know, again, not a Trinitarian understanding. You know, we celebrate Christ being begotten, the only begotten of the Father. Arius maintains, doesn't begotten imply that there was a time when he wasn't? This is why the creeds, and when we articulate the begottenness of the Son, of our Lord, we emphasize he was eternally begotten. So the begetting of the Father is this concept of that takes place, perhaps. That doesn't make sense. Takes place in eternity. Is eternity a place? How do I say this? It's very difficult to articulate mysteries of the Trinity, but the begottenness of the Son, if we think of the Son's the begottenness of the Son, that's eternal. So here's the point. We're not just meaning Christmas time or Advent when we talk about the Son being begotten by the Father. It does apply in some ways in an earthly sense, but that's not what we mean when we refer to the Son as the only begotten. That's an eternal designation, not a temporal designation. Okay, well, let's think about this for a second. Arius, he's maintaining essentially that on the one hand, the Son did not exist forever. The Son of Jesus, our Lord, did not exist forever. He was created. He's become the firstborn, I'm trying to think of some of the other language he uses, the head of all creation, right? And then we worship him. Does that strengthen or weaken the Christian faith as a monotheistic faith? What do you think, Ken? What'd you say? Andrew. Oh, Caleb. It weakens it, exactly. It's kind of difficult, you know, it's a different angle to think things through. We're not used to maybe thinking about our faith from the outside in like that, but it does. Early on, from the time of Christ and the apostles, even up to this point, there's a lot of debate and dialogue, we'll get to this, Lord willing, in a few minutes, between still the Jewish communities and the synagogues, out of which, you know, Christ was born and out of which the Christian faith arose. And monotheism is a big part of that apologetics, that debate. Arianism weakens that. It really, you see where Arianism turns the Christian faith at least into a bi-theism, sort of, because we are worshiping the Son. We do worship the Son of God. And yet he's a created being. So we are worshiping, in that schema, we're worshiping a created being along with the Creator. Okay, so a lot of problems there. And Constantine, historically, the study of history is a kind of a fun and messy thing sometimes. Constantine has sympathies. The emperor has sympathies with Arianism. His bishop that ministers with him, and the bishop that will end up baptizing him, leans in the direction of Arianism. He supports Arius in the debate here. Okay. Opposing him, of course, Arius, against Arius on the other side of things is the famous Athanasius. Athanasius insists, contrary to Arius' claims, that Christ must be understood eternally as the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, so he's eternally begotten, not just temporally begotten. And that he's not merely like the Father once he's created, or similar to the Father, but that he is very God of very God. That he is, so again, that idea of being begotten does not mean being made. Begotten, yes. Made or created, no. And that he is the same exact, he is the same substance, if we want to talk about it that way, with the Father. He is fully divine, same substance, not just similar, but same. Fully, eternally divine. Okay. I think this is similar to what you're, hopefully, we confess these things week in and week out, and you're used to hearing this language, but hopefully it's helpful to hear a little bit of the background there. So the bishops end up, by the Spirit's wisdom, they end up siding with Athanasius. They renounce and reject Arius, and they form a creed. At Nicaea in 325, they form a shorter creed. We have to remember, technically, the creed, as we recite it, is a historical creed, and it was added on to at Constantinople some 50 years later, or 60 years later, and then refined over time into the creed that we use now, that we use with everybody in the West. But initially, it was much shorter. And the final ending of that creed that they started with, that shorter creed, similar to the Apostles' Creed, where they landed, the final paragraph was, "But as for those who say, there was when he was not, or there was a time when he was not, and before being born, he was not, and that he came into existence out of nothing, or those who assert that the Son of God is of a different substance, or created, or subject to alteration and change, these, the Catholic and Apostolic Church, anathematizes." So very strong language condemning them. Arius is exiled. Again, because of the politics involved and things, he kind of comes back and forth into the picture. And we talked about this a little bit later, that Arius is exiled. He and his followers end up migrating more and more east. They have more and more of an influence among the barbarians. And again, this is the soil out of which, in just two centuries, Islam arises. And so Islam arises, and one of the rhetorical points against Islam is those Christians are polytheists. And the strong affirmation, there is only one God, Allah being the Arabic word for God. So that's interesting to ponder. Okay. Yes, sir. Yeah, when the creeds do that in official language, Ken asks, what's the difference between referring to the church as Catholic and referring to it as apostolic? I think the two different ideas there are, Catholic has to do with global or universal, so everywhere. Yeah, you're right. The capital C there is probably just a font thing. I just cut and pasted that off of a source. So, correct. Apostolic meaning, this is what the apostles teach, and Catholic meaning, this is what everybody ought to believe. Yeah, good question. Okay, there were some other things. How did I get to this slide? Okay, yeah. Beyond the Arian controversy, there were other questions that the council wrestled with. And those are what I'd like to look at for the rest of our time today. We saw earlier on, you know, primarily and rightly so, the Arian controversy gets most of the attention. If you can remember, you know, the 3 a.m. test, what was the Council of Nicaea about? That's probably going to be it, Christology of Arius versus Athanasius, and that's wonderful. But there were some other things, and it's interesting to study those early on, the Meletian controversy, yes. And then, afterward, several specific questions that the emperor specifically asked to be addressed and agreed upon among the churches. One of the main questions was something already hashed out more locally in the Council of Arles, which was the date of Easter. Now, that seems a little esoteric, maybe, or unusual. When I was in Greece, still this year, yeah, earlier this year, I'm waiting in line for some dinner, and up behind me walks this Orthodox priest, and through a translator, I try to communicate with him. Yeah, I'm trying, like, how do I speak Greek? I know some Greek words. How do I? He was looking at me like, why do I get stuck behind crazy people when I'm trying to get pickup, right? And so through the translator, then the owner of the restaurant who spoke Greek started talking, and I said, can you please tell him that I'm from America, he probably already knows, and I'm a pastor. I feel like a kindred connection to him, so he communicates, and I get that same blinking, am I supposed to be impressed with you? Look, and so he says something, and the translator says, he wants to know, are you Orthodox or are you Catholic? And I gave him the blinking, what are you talking about, look? And I said, I'm neither. You've got, okay, explain to him. I'm an evangelical. I'm a Protestant in America, you know, blah, 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 blah. And so he, you know, I talk for 5 minutes and the translator talks for like five words and says something. And the Orthodox priest just looks at me and says, mm-hmm. In his mind, that means blah, 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 you're Catholic. Because over there, you're either Eastern or you're Western. And if you ain't Eastern, well, who cares? You're Western. But one of the things he would point to would be, he would say, which is totally not on our radar, probably, he would say, when do you celebrate Easter? On what day do you celebrate Easter? Well, you celebrate it with all the other people in the Western Church. You're Catholic, he would say. The date of Easter. Back in the Council of Arles, they had noticed, Constantine had noticed this, and the bishops had noticed, we celebrate the most special day of our Christian calendar at different times. And you may remember this, but not only we noticed this, but the pagans noticed this. You remember there were Roman satirists making fun of Christians who couldn't even agree on things like this. They couldn't even agree on the day to celebrate their most holy festival. So Nicaea hashes through this. The Council of Arles said, look, why don't we just all agree, we'll appoint one bishop, it's a man that we all respect and trust, and we'll let him set the date. And let's just all agree that, okay, that's the day. We'll celebrate the feast on that day. That seemed agreeable to the men earlier on at Arles. And Nicaea thought, hey, that's a great approach. Let's follow that approach. But the question they were wrestling with is, you know, we think about this when it comes to the calendar. Christmas this year is on what day of the week? This year, it's on Thursday. And again, you know, our kids, when we're raising our kids, that's one of those light bulbs that goes off at some point when you're being raised in church. You realize, oh, Christmas is on a different day of the week every year. That's weird. Pentecost, for instance, is always on a Sunday. And for us, instinctively, we think of the holy days should be, you know, they should be Sundays. And then, you know, every once in a while, a couple of years ago, Christmas was on a Sunday. And it strikes us as a kind of new, fresh thing. Well, these men are having to wrestle through, should Easter be like Christmas or should it be like Pentecost? How should we observe this? They affirm, no, Sunday, it ought to be on a Sunday. It was originally on a Sunday, and that was no mere accident. It remade the history, and it actually remakes the week for us. So they want to celebrate the fact that Sunday is now different. The week is now different. Every Sunday is like a mini resurrection day. So let's make sure it's always on a Sunday. And then they notice something else. It's the big fancy word for this is the quarto deciman controversy, because that's the Latin phrase for 14th. Originally, Passover comes on the Old Testament schema, which is spelled out for us in Scripture. The Old Testament tells us the 14th day of the month of Nisan is the Passover day, so that's the day originally when Christ would have been sacrificed, crucified, and then of course the Sabbath, the Saturday he rested in the tomb, and then the Sunday after that was the resurrection day. So why can't we just time it off of, watch what the, just get to know the local rabbi, ask him, well, when's Nisan, you know, when's the 14th day, and then time it off of that. Well, the Christians had noticed something, and this was already being noticed in Jewish communities and being debated by their rabbis. There's a drift, seasonal drift taking place, and this gets back to that we talked about with Galileo a couple months ago. The problem with the Julian calendar that was being used was that it was super accurate for, I can't do any of this stuff, but the incremental remainder at the end of every year being used by the Julian calendar, over 1,000 years it adds up. And so the Jewish communities were noticing, you know, when we read about, you know, whatever, the White Christmas, and not obviously they didn't read about, but all the stories of the festivals earlier on, it seemed like it was a different season than it is now. We seem to be drifting. So the Christians, this is far before, the Gregorian calendar didn't change this officially until the 1500s, much later, over 1,000 years later. But it was already being noticed. Our seasons are kind of drifting. The way we reckon time, it must be off a little bit. And so the church says, look, if we hitch our calendar to the Jewish synagogues, the majority report, we're going to be subject to that same thing. There's some mistake here. So they kind of restart it. They said, we can all agree on the spring equinox, right? The summer, the spring, the winter. So we're gonna let's establish, which is the spirit of the original Passover anyway. Let's go to the spring equinox. And then the first, again, using the original schema from the Old Testament, the first full moon, let me get it, the Sunday after the first full moon, which comes after the spring equinox. That will standardize it. That's clearly what the Old Testament means. And that'll standardize it. That'll get us as close as you can be. So that's what the formula should be. But we all agree, let's just assign this to one person. And, one bishop, let's make it his responsibility to calculate that out and send a letter every year. He's going to send it out. So keep an eye out. There's a famous version of this. I think it was Athanasius. The first, if you ever study apologetics, the first documented list of the New Testament canon comes, I think it's Athanasius, maybe some of you remember, but he just mentions it as a side comment in his "This is the date of Easter" letter that he's sending out in response to this. So historically, it does begin to happen. That's the point there. Yes.
Were not in favor of establishing Easter
That's a great question. I don't know. I don't know about that question.
There must have been a Mickey Schneider.
Was there a Mickey? Was there an old school Mickey there? I don't know. Yeah, great question. It doesn't seem. I mean, they were very festival oriented. But that's a great question. I wish I knew. I don't know if there was a Minority Report there. There were questions, though. We do have record, and I'm aware of, there were questions about from both sides. On the one hand, we do have Jewish roots. Christ was born as a Jew among Jews, and all the apostles were Jewish. We don't want to pretend that's not the case. On the other hand, we are in a kind of apologetic debate with the Jewish community still, and we don't want to be beholden to them too much, hitch our wagon too much to them, or be dependent on them too much. On the other hand, we don't want to be too imperial. I mean, the thrust for all this is the emperor. The emperor wants us to sort these things out. He's the one pushing us to assign a date for uniformity's sake. Do we want to be cautious about that? So they're trying to navigate between these two issues. And what's really at stake? Who even cares? This is really about authority and uniformity. To what extent does uniformity matter to us as a church? To what extent does uniformity reflect our unity, which is an important part of our witness to the world, to the unbelievers? And how much are we able to recognize the authority of this one man that we appoint in this place, the office that we give him the responsibility when he says this is the date? I mean, on one hand, again, who cares? Like, just pick the date. Tell us when, that's your job to pick the date. But all of us instinctively know this, right, as Americans. There's something in us that grates about being told when the date is from somebody somewhere else. So how is the church going to be able to respond to that idea of authority? And again, it's not just the authority in the church. The pressure for this question and all of these questions comes from the emperor. The emperor is pressing us. Should we adopt his agenda? And agenda in the sense of he's asked us to answer these questions. Again, we looked at the praise God, he did not give himself a vote. He paid for the whole thing. He set the council up, and he set it up in a location where he would be able to attend and listen in, but he didn't give himself a vote. He set aside as an observer, but still, his shadow was a big shadow, and he gave us the agenda. I want you to sort through these questions. So these are some of the things that they're wrestling with. At the end, they end up with answering 20 questions with standards or laws, and these have become known as canon laws. I don't remember if we talked. I think we mentioned these a little bit earlier, but canon law now, if you say that term now, it's evolved into this big thing. Usually Catholics talk about it. You can specialize in this, and over the centuries, over the millennia, it's become a world unto itself. But early on, this is the beginning. These were the 20 answers that they provided to the 20 questions they're wrestling with. As standards, to Ken's question, that this is what they felt should be observed across the board, Catholically. These are the standards, everybody. Let's all agree to observe these standards. Okay, 20 of them. The first four have to do with, actually, the first four directly and then several more later on have to do with clergy standards. We talked about this a little bit. Remember the Meletian controversy really dealt with this. Meletius specifically, the Tradores, Meletius specifically forbid clergy back into communion if they had lapsed or if they had become traitors or in some way, compromisers. So they're dealing with those questions. And just as a, so there are some examples here. Look at one in specific, but as an example, clergy are forbidden to lend out money at interest. Across the board, they say, clergy are not allowed to use their own funds or church funds as like a banking, you know, as an investment kind of thing, to lend them out to interest. The funds of these men and of the church are to be used for charitable purposes. So that's one example of money, you know, temptations of money. There's another example. There's a practice of intense discipleship, like we see from Jesus. And then we know, you know, in church history, that same model is followed by a lot of men where they'll have disciples live with them and walk with them for years at a time. When this happened, the council establishes that is not to happen between a man and a woman. You may not have a woman disciple live with you unless, you know, she's related to you like your aunt or your sister or something. No Christians are to be living together in a discipleship or you know, growth environment like that. That's improper. So sex, money, and then various kinds of power. Of course, the three big temptations that we've always faced. Men were not, there was a hasty ordination, was forbidden. Men were not to be, as Scripture says, do not lay hands on any man hastily. Not a novice. Okay, for various reasons. But the first thing they dealt with is gruesome, but interesting. The first of all the canon laws, the council forbid anyone who had castrated himself from becoming a clergyman. They said, now eunuchs that are eunuchs by birth, or eunuchs that have been made eunuchs because they've been political prisoners of some kind, as happens in history, they can become clergymen. But men who have done this by their own hand, they are forbidden. And of course, the reason the men would do this would be going completely all in the most extreme way, to the idea, perhaps, that Jesus was getting at. He says, if your right hand offends you, cut it off, cast it from you. If your eye offends you, pluck it out, cast it from you. Rather than to lust, it's better to go into the kingdom of God maimed than to be cast into hell with the whole body. And apparently it was enough of a problem. I'm not aware of percentages, right, of what the numbers were, but it was enough of a problem that it was needing to be addressed in an official way. But it's interesting, again, the way that these men determined to address the problem. They're called castrati. You know, they didn't kick out auto castrati. They didn't kick them out of communion, kick them out of the church. They didn't condemn them as, you know, as such. But they did draw a hard line. And that line addressed these men what we, from our vantage point, instinctively sense. That on the one hand, a man who's willing to do that is completely zealous. I mean, how could you find a more sold out man? You know, sold out for obeying Christ. But on the other hand, I think instinctively you all have a sense, he lacks stability. There's an instability there that a man who would go and do that would be overzealous, not stable. And so they deal with it by, okay, you know, if you do this, don't think that that level of zeal will gain you church office, or it's cut off from you if you do this. Interesting. Okay, Mike, you have a thought?
It seems more likely that it would be a carryover of the temple standard. You can't offer an animal into a temple, right? So wouldn't that then, whatever the temple standards were, apply to the
Yeah, yeah, that's a great point. Mike's pointing out that this is very similar to in the Old Testament, priests were not allowed to have been castrated, and that's across the board by birth or whatever. It's linked to the idea of defective offering. So a defective offering, a man, perhaps in this way, it's a man like a defective lamb. It's not fit for full productive life in the fold. So hey, that's the one I'm going to offer anyway to the Lord because it's worthless. So there probably is a connection there. But interestingly, they retool that. They maybe that's not the right way to say it, but they do allow eunuchs. They do allow men who have been castrated by others into ministry. So they don't carry it all the way. So if you had been a Daniel, perhaps, we'll think Daniel probably was in this category when he was brought into the royal courts in Babylon. He would have been castrated, like most of those young men who were brought in politically. And they were allowed to occupy church office and to be promoted and to continue in ministry. So it was simply the idea that a man would take it upon himself to do this. There was a sense of that. You know, Scripture says a bishop must be temperate. And that idea that the older men should be temperate. And so that exhibits a lack of the ability to balance things well. And so interesting to us, perhaps, that would be the first item on the agenda. But, okay, that's an example of some of the clergy standards. For lack of a better term, I call polity standards. They have to decide again. Okay, we're encompassing all of the empire here. So many different churches from the span geographically. How are we going to do business? How are we going to stay connected? How often? So twice a year. They say the standard should be twice a year. We should be having synods or councils, and that's something that's followed pretty much up to this day. I mean, Presbyterians do it. We meet spring and fall. We have presbytery meetings. And so that's sort of a cadence. They talk about recognizing authority, recognizing jurisdiction, not taking my sort of authority ecclesially and then going into this guy's territory and start trying to hash through. No, let him deal with the people that are under him. And very importantly, if he excommunicates somebody over there, and then that man has been excommunicated, relocates to your jurisdiction, you've got to honor the excommunication. As a general rule, we should be respecting each other's church judicial decisions. Yeah, Andrew. So this is before denominations, so to speak, as we think of them. But as a rule, today, I would say, yeah, we should, where that applies, that should be our general rule. We should be doing that. It's not, I wouldn't say a hard and fast rule, but it's the general rule. Great question, Andrew. That's right. There could be invalid reasons, and that's a very good point. So, if you're starting, I would just say it is your starting point is to recognize. The default is to recognize. However, you could appeal, just like you could appeal within their territory. But you could appeal, and maybe upon reevaluation, it's judged to be invalid. In which case, well, okay, we'll recognize you. Do you have a thought? Ah, yes, that's a great point. So we try to maintain that policy. If anybody that moves, we try to present you with a letter of transfer, a letter in good standing if you're not sure where you're going to land or end up. And that's in honor of, yeah, Reverend Pierpoint's good point that historically that's how transfers took place. And people could talk to my pastor from where I came from. Yeah, he will commend me. Okay, so those sorts of things are being dealt with. The tradores, that's a question particularly of church leaders. Then there's questions about what about those who aren't church leaders? What about just church members, normal Christians who've lapsed? What about those who've caved under persecution? What about those who didn't? It wasn't because of persecution. It was they just drifted into temptation and they drifted from the church. So they had a lot of these folks to deal with. There's one really interesting. There are questions about, related to all these things. There was one early church group judged to be a cult or heretical, led by a man named Paul of Samosata. And the Paulines, they would call them, the Pauline Christians. So Paul of Samosata was a non-Trinitarian. He had kind of Arian tendencies. He had a problem with his Christology. And he didn't believe in the Orthodox understanding of the Trinity and of Christ's divinity. So, but he was a very popular teacher, and he had ordained a lot of men, he had founded a lot of churches, and he had baptized a lot of converts. The question is, if you don't believe in the Trinity, how are you baptizing people? What are you saying when you're baptizing them? And the bishops, upon investigation, realized, we just can't call these valid baptisms. I mean, you were close, but you were not baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, or anything like that. You were baptized explicitly by a man who denied the Trinity, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. So they said, and even if those people kind of migrate out and they join other churches, and then they might sit under solid teaching, proper Orthodox teaching, and come to grow in their faith. But what do you do about their baptism? So the determination was made in this case, you don't have to excommunicate these people if they're in your again, remember that there's persecution for the majority of time before this council. So there's a lot of moving around, and a lot of these people may have had some involvement with Paul of Samosata or his teachings, or a man, may have been baptized by a man that he ordained, and then been flushed out or pressured into another area. So how do we straighten all this out? They come down on the policy that's still used by many churches today. Our church adopts it, and it's look, we're going to recognize that any baptism that's a water baptism in a Trinitarian fashion of some way, in the triune name or from a Trinitarian source. We will recognize anybody's baptisms that are like that. But if you were baptized by somebody who explicitly denies the Trinity, we cannot consider that valid. And so we'll require, or we'll be happy to provide a true, valid baptism for you even if you've sort of grown in the faith and you've been discipled, and that's sort of just a hang-up, a technicality perhaps. No, we're going to set it right. And so that was the way that they dealt with all of these folks. And then something, again, this is a little bit controversial. What was the famous quote that we looked at last time? The past is a foreign country. They do things differently there. So here's one instance. One of the practices, they had to go down through. Okay, now what do we do with the ministers that were ordained by this man? We're going to have to re-examine them. We're going to have to make sure that they are solid on the Trinity. And what do you do? Well, as they're going down through these questions, one of the things they ask is, what about the deaconesses? What? Early on? Yes. Now interestingly, they do clarify. The deaconesses were not an official office that was held by the imposition of hands. The deaconesses were appointed, but they did have a title and a category in the early church there for deaconess. There's a big debate about this, of course, in the church today. But there's documentation early on, very early in the church, that there was this title of category of deaconess. And so they wrestle with, what about the deaconesses from a Pauline background? What do we do? And that's stark to us. because of the category itself. For what it's worth, interestingly, there are, I don't think this is a majority report, but there are churches in the CREC that have the title that follow this as a template. They have the title or the category for deaconess as an appointed category, an appointed servant of the church, specifically for women's ministry, under the authority of, I don't know exactly how it works, under the authority of the elders, certainly, and maybe the deacons. But it's not an ordained position. It's not considered an office because you're not an official by means of the laying on of hands, but you're a servant of the church specifically for the elders to serve, and again, specifically ministering among the women. Yeah, Doc.
I think Arles also recognized doctors of the church.
Arles, okay, yeah. So Doc's point is, already prior in Arles, there are these questions that when we hash through it today, we ask, how many offices are there in the church? And there is, I can't remember off the top of my head, but Doc said he recalls that at Arles, they're already thinking in terms of different offices, deacon, some sort of perhaps pastor or presbyter or something. And then also, there is very early on like a doctor or some sort of a teacher position that they're distinguishing out. So the ideas of offices is being hashed out. Yeah, that's very good. Okay, finally, the final point, the 20th, is a really interesting one. I'll just spend a minute on it. They hash through the proper position for praying, which is an interesting one for us. And again, this is not my favorite one of all the canons. But they say, should we be kneeling or standing? Some churches kneel, some churches stand at this point in history. But because of everything they've already hashed out on the question of Easter, and because there's a need to train all Christians everywhere to think of every Sunday as a miniature resurrection day, they forbid any kneeling in worship if it's on a Sunday. 20th canon standardizes this. Why? Because they, on the one hand, doctrinally, they want in our bones they want us every Sunday to be celebrating the resurrection, and they say, you know, kneeling is a penitential posture. Kneeling is fine Monday through Saturday, and especially they're already on the other side of your question, Mike. They're already recognizing there are seasons of penitence, penitential seasons, the preparatory seasons, and that's fine. Kneel. But they say, on Sunday, we're trying to get everybody on board with understanding Sunday as Easter, and so don't kneel. If you want to pray, stand. Have everybody stand. And they say that all things, they conclude that canon by saying that all things may be uniformly observed everywhere. So this is why we think it's best to have uniformity. Now that's an interesting, that's something that it's taken me a long time to appreciate. Now, you know, I came in and my brother Mike has really, and many of you have impressed upon me the value of uniformity, largely from your military background. And Mike's always, you know, telling me, I think we could do this better. Why? Well, you know, he's been trained to do things well, and uniformity is part of that, doing things well. It takes me a long time to appreciate the real benefit and value of that uniformity can offer us. Yes, Mike. I would love it if we have, like for the Westminster Assembly, we have minutes and papers and we have some of their debates. We don't have the background to a lot of these. We have the final product, the canons, but we don't have very much background. So I'm sure that the men had to consider some of these things, right? And like I said, I mean, I, here we are, and I'm not saying this so that you don't bow or feel compelled not to bow or guilty about bowing. I think, again, here we are, 1,600 years later, and we have some different pastoral needs in our culture, in our souls, and bowing serves those really well. Kneeling serves those very well. That's right. So Andrew brings up a great point. I mean, we culturally we would never normally bow. I mean, we wouldn't socially be in a position of master servant or emperor and so forth. I mean, you meet the most powerful man in the world. If you have a chance to meet him, you'd shake his hand, right? That's what you would do. You would show respect by maybe standing. Actually, that would be it. Maybe standing as if he came in the office and then shaking his hand. Great point. Thanks. So this is an early illustration of Pamphunitius of Thebes. He was one of the bishops. His right eye was gouged out in the persecutions. His left leg was crushed in the persecutions. So he hobbled to get there with only one eye as a representative at the Council of Nicaea. Yes, Caleb. That's another great question. The capitalization there is, I'm just cutting and pasting from a source, so it's more stylistic, the capitalization there, but Caleb asked about to refer to themselves as a holy synod. I don't suppose that they thought of themselves as inerrant in the sense of, this is handed down by God, unquestionably. But set apart, yeah. I think the idea of being set apart for this task, and our job is to make, to answer questions and to set standards for everybody and to agree on these together, to agree. And so, we're called to be shepherds in the best way we can here. I take that in a charitable reading of the word. Yes, Reverend Pierpoint. Constantine and others, yeah. Yes. Yeah, who was invited and who wasn't. I didn't go into that, and I'm not entirely sure who was excluded and how that took place. So it's a great question. Part of that would be a big answer to this question, to Caleb's question, would be how exactly they ended up there and who wasn't included. Yeah, it was a true ecumenical, that we did get to that. It was truly ecumenical in a sense of widespread. Yeah. No credentials committee. That is true. We did talk about that. Their qualifications in many instances was their character, their proven character, and their track record. Okay, that brings us to the end. The point I was making with that slide is these men were... there's this beautiful, beautiful story of Constantine when this man hobbles up. He embraces him and he kisses his face on his eye socket, his empty eye, to demonstrate, the emperor does this in front of everybody, to demonstrate honor, to show honor to this man for enduring these persecutions. And that's just one example. These, again, we constantly go back to this thought. These were men who were not pushovers. When they got together, and when they were willing to sacrifice things for the sake of uniformity, these weren't a bunch of compromisers and pushovers. So it's an interesting testimony for us to consider today and to weigh ourselves against in some ways, our hearts. Yeah, last comment, Tony.
Often you hear about the canon being decided at the Council of Nicaea, but I notice you didn't really talk about that. Where is that rumor or misunderstanding from, or perhaps I missed it?
That's a good question. Tony asked about the canon being the canon of the New Testament or of the New and the Old Testament scripture. Which books are in and which books are out being decided at Nicaea? Not to my knowledge. I could be wrong, but none of the canon laws dealt with it. So we have three documents. We have a document of the canon laws, the standards. And we have the creeds that were produced. And then we have a letter that was sent out to the Eastern churches to let them know about some of the decisions. And that's all we've got, to my knowledge. Soon after this, we do have Athanasius, who is, like I mentioned earlier, he writes a letter where he gives a canon. He gives a list. I'd have to go back and look. Maybe he references that being dealt with in the council, and I'm not remembering that or something. But it's soon after this that we do have an official. Yeah. Well, let's pray. Let's pray. Father, we bless you for your faithfulness and pray that as your Spirit has not wholly abandoned your people, but continues to guide and give wisdom, and we see examples of that, help us, Lord, please, help us to be wise. And bless us now as we seek you. Refine us, instill in us more of that wisdom and of your heart and your thoughts, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.